Bible, or you use the order of service that you got on the way in or on your seat to follow along with us in the Bible this morning. So this is from Luke chapter 16, reading from verse 14. This is God's word. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed Jesus. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' And he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.' And he said to his disciples, 'Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, "I repent," you must forgive him." Then the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." The Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty.'" This is God's word. Now, I'd like you to imagine for a moment a world where material wealth is a sign of God's blessing, a reward for doing something right, that having money means you're winning at this following God thing, and it's God's stamp of approval on you. And imagine also then a world where poverty is the opposite where poverty is actually a sign of God's judgment, a punishment for doing something wrong. If you're poor, then there must be something wrong with you, or you've done something wrong to displease God so much that he's punishing you. And imagine also a world then where charity, the rich giving to the poor and helping them out, is more about making the rich person look and feel good about themselves than it is about actually helping the person who's in need. And finally, imagine a world where the most outwardly religious, the most spiritual, are the most inclined to take this line of thinking. Now, maybe we don't have to imagine too hard. I think there's plenty of evidence of this way of thinking in the world around us. Maybe you've even caught yourself thinking along these lines at times. But this was certainly true of the society around Jesus in Judea and Galilee in the first century, these attitudes to wealth and poverty and charity. And this morning, we've got this well-known parable of Jesus, the one about the rich man and the poor man named Lazarus, sandwiched between these two other units of teaching. And to understand how it all fits together, we need to know about these commonly held views, especially among the religious elite, about poverty, wealth, and charity. Let's keep the context in mind as well. We're in section 3 of the Jerusalem journey. We're bringing section 3 to a close today in 17 verse 10. Started back in 13 verse 22 with that question, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And the whole question that we're working on is, who is going to be saved? Now, we've also noticed in this section that Jesus has said a lot about material wealth. So what has material wealth got to do with who is going to be saved? Well, how we think about our wealth says a lot about how we think about ourselves. And until we realize that we are lost in sin until Jesus finds us, then we haven't really understood the gospel. If we think we're better than that, we haven't understood the gospel. And how we think about material wealth is a good indicator of how much we think of ourselves and then how much we understand the gospel. And so if we truly understand that getting into heaven is about lost sinners being found and saved forever, gaining an undeserved personal relationship with the Master forever, we stop thinking about our wealth as something we deserve from God. We'll start thinking about it as a resource to deploy for God to see other lost sinners like ourselves found and saved forever. So yes, wealth is actually tightly connected to the way we think about ourselves and the way we understand the gospel. And getting into our first point this morning, that's already gone off, that's okay. The people around Jesus who were most against this way of thinking, the gospel way of thinking, were the religious leaders of Israel. The people who claimed to know God's Old Testament word the best. The people who believed that they were first in line to God's kingdom. So let's start at verse 14. It says there, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed Jesus. So what did the Pharisees hear that upset them so much? Well, it was really Jesus' teaching in chapter 15 that God is deeply concerned about finding and saving lost sinners forever. And that true disciples will use their earthly wealth in pursuit of that agenda. Jesus underlined how crucial this is in verse 13 of chapter 15. You cannot serve God and money. Sorry, verse 13 of chapter 16. And the Pharisees thought this was ridiculous. They thought it was ridiculous because they, number one, they despised and looked down on those people that God was saving. Thought they were beneath them. And because they fully believed that you could serve God and money. Remember, their view of wealth was an indicator of God's pleasure or displeasure with you. It was evidence of righteousness if you were wealthy. Therefore, I pursue wealth or I pursue God, it's about the same thing. and so they could mask their greed under the cover of religion. And of course, no matter how well their greed was hidden under spiritual superiority, Jesus sees it. He's God. He sees these things. And so he responds to it in verse 15 to 18. Now, Jesus' teaching here is a little bit tricky. And essentially what he's saying to the Pharisees in verse 16 to 18 is that God's word in the Old Testament, so exactly the thing that they're using to support their behavior, to justify their views, God's word, that's actually what condemns them. So we sum up Jesus' teaching under three verses, in these three verses, under three short points. There we go. First of all, God's word is about the heart. However, the religious leaders treated it like ticking off a report card to show other people how righteous they were, how good they were, and how much they deserved God's blessing. And in the process, they were offending God. And so Jesus' language in verse 15 is very strong. He says, this is an abomination to God. Literally, it's something God finds disgusting. And God is not fooled because he sees hearts. So first of all, God's word is about the heart. Secondly, God's word points to the kingdom. So in verse 16, Jesus gives a quick sweep of biblical history. The law and the prophets in the Old Testament looked ahead to the arrival of God's promised King and Savior and the establishment of his kingdom. Then John the Baptist, that's the John being spoken of there in verse 16. John the Baptist came to herald the arrival of the king, that the king was almost there. And then King Jesus arrived. And people realized what was going on, that all those promises from the Old Testament were finally coming true, and it's as if they rushed the gates of the kingdom wanting to get in. But the Pharisees saw no need to rush into the kingdom because they thought they were already in. So they rejected Jesus' call to repent of their sin, rejected the call to take up their cross and follow him. They rejected John's baptism for repentance and the forgiveness of sins because they thought they didn't need repenting. They thought they had no sin. And then they used the Old Testament to prop up their fake kingdoms where they were king because they were righteous. So they missed the point that God's word points to the kingdom. Finally, God's word stands forever. And so even though God's plan has progressed through the Old Testament to the arrival of Jesus, that doesn't mean his word has now become obsolete. And in order to support their fake kingdoms, what the Pharisees and others had done was twist God's word to make themselves look good. They'd become flexible on God's word to suit their own ends. This is the reason Jesus makes the point from God's law about divorce. Now, let me say, Jesus' point here isn't about divorce and remarriage. There's more in the Bible and in the words of Jesus about that subject. For example, Jesus says nothing here about cases where divorce is legitimate for unfaithfulness, as he does elsewhere, like in Matthew 19. So Jesus isn't giving a doctrine of marriage in verse 18. He's actually giving a doctrine of law. But he uses this particular example of marriage and divorce for two reasons. Firstly, because the Pharisees had reinterpreted God's law to allow divorce on the most trivial grounds, including, and get this, burning your husband's dinner. But he also did it to show how their flexibility with God's law at one part, driven by self-righteousness, actually led them to break and encourage others to break one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery, Exodus 20, verse 14. And so Jesus is saying that the end result, the breaking of one of the Ten Commandments, condemns your flexibility on the law. And so in summary, Jesus answers the Pharisees' ridicule by exposing their sin, showing how God's word, which they are abusing to prop up their own kingdoms, their own systems, actually condemns them. both in what it says and also in how it works out right in front of them. Their faith was false because their faith was in their own system and not in God's character, not in his word, and not in the fulfillment of his promises. Now, I realize that all of that is a sermon on its own, but we need to make sense of verse 14 to 18 before we can go into the parable in verse 19. Because without pausing for breath, Jesus continues straight on into the parable about the rich man and Lazarus. My clicker's not working today. I'm just going to ditch it. Just give Cyril a nod when it's time to change. Now, the Lazarus we meet in the parable is not the same guy Jesus raised from the dead. This is a made-up story to teach a point. But that's not to say that the details Jesus gives about life after death here are anything less than factual. We need to remember that this is Jesus we're talking about, God in human form. And so he doesn't need to make up the details about heaven and hell. There's every reason to believe that Jesus' descriptions here are absolutely real. So let's look at the parable in verse 19 of chapter 16. Jesus said, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores." So, there's a rich man and there's a poor man. The rich man has got great clothes, got great food. The poor man has an empty belly and a skin condition. And nothing passes between them, not even the rich man's scraps. Now, keep in mind what we said earlier about attitudes to wealth. So what might the religious leaders, the religious elite in Jesus' day, conclude about the rich man and the poor man? Well, that the rich man was righteous and blessed by God because of his great wealth. It was evidence of his righteousness. And that the poor man was unrighteous, which was evidenced by his poverty and his disease. But wait, there's a little hint in verse 20 that this line of thinking might have problems. Because the poor man has a name. He's called Lazarus. Lazarus means the one God helps. Have I got that right? And that's just as well, because he certainly got no help from the rich man. Does the rich man get a name? No. So we're left wondering, I wonder which one God helps. Now, both of these men die, and plot twist, the rich man goes to hell, that Greek word Hades is for hell, and the poor man goes to heaven. Now, this would have messed with people's minds. What's going on here? And the big question in Jesus' parable, then, is why the rich man didn't go to heaven? Didn't his wealth mean that he was right with God? But was he right with God? And you know, what happens in the bulk of the parable is the rich man exposes his own misplaced faith and therefore his unrighteousness in his own words, in this conversation he has with Abraham. And there's a number of things he does. The first thing that he does is he presumes on his relationship to Abraham. And therefore he's presuming on his relationship to God's promises. So in verse 24 and verse 30, the rich man calls him Father Abraham. He thinks God's promises should apply to him simply because he's biologically related to the father of the Israelite nation. But we should have John the Baptist's words from chapter 3 ringing in our ears. John said, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' Because God is able to raise from these stones children for Abraham." So he's presumed on his relationship with Abraham. He's failed to repent. The second thing he does is he presumes on his status. He still sees Lazarus as someone poor, someone beneath him, he still sees himself as important. He still has the arrogance to expect Abraham to order Lazarus around like a lackey. Verse 24, "Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. I shouldn't have to put up with this. Send Lazarus to sort me out, to help me." Or verse 27, "Send him to my father's house. He's got nothing better to do." So he presumes on his own status. Third thing he does is he presumes on his own theological system. Just like the Pharisees, his wealth and his apparent blessings make him deaf to the call in God's word to repent of sin. He still doesn't believe that the Old Testament calls everyone everywhere to repent of their sins and trust in God's promises for salvation. He even argues with Abraham about this point. You see there in verse 29, Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." No, Abraham, the Old Testament doesn't tell people they need to repent of sin and trust in God. You need to make a miracle for that to happen. I wonder if he took a look around and realized where he was. Of course, here at the end of the parable, Jesus is also slipping in a thinly veiled reference to his own fulfillments of Moses or the law and the prophets by rising from the dead himself. Point being, of course, that the significance and even the truth of Jesus rising from the dead won't be grasped unless it's seen as the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. And that's exactly what happened when Israel's religious leaders were the ones who were most eager to suppress the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. I think what's most surprising about the rich man's conversation here is that it all takes place while he's in hell. You see that? Everything he's saying, his argument with Abraham, telling Lazarus to go and do his bidding, he's doing that from hell. In other words, there's absolutely no heart change in this guy. He's exactly the same person he was before he died. Self-absorbed. Trusting in his own system, trusting in his own status, trusting in his own heritage. He's the same man who wouldn't even give Lazarus his leftovers. He's the same man who thought Lazarus was beneath him, a sinner getting his just deserts. He's the same man who trusted in his Jewish heritage, who took his wealth as a sign of God's approval. The same man who failed to heed the warning of the law and the prophets to repent of sin and trust only in God's promises for salvation. The same man who was rich in the world's eyes, but bankrupt in his relationship with God. And so God gives him what he deserves. And when Abraham says to him in verse 25, even tragically, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things." Abraham's kind of saying, "My child, I'm sorry. You got what you wanted." Point of the parable, of course, is that wealth and riches in this life are not a reliable indicator of being accepted by God in the next life. And by contrast, the way to be accepted by God in the next life is to take seriously the call of God's word to repent of sin and trust entirely in God's promises. And the parable underlines the Pharisees' fate if they continue in their self-righteous, greedy unbelief. Now, apparently, the disciples have been witnesses to this whole confrontation, and Jesus turns to them in verse 1 of the next chapter to warn them about the danger the Pharisees are in. Now, verse 1, he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin." In other words, there's enough temptation in the world without adding to it, without the Pharisees and other religious leaders causing other people to sin or to stumble because of their own systems that they're imposing on people for their own self-righteousness and self-glory. You might remember Jesus' words to the religious leaders back in chapter 11. "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them and defile themselves without knowing it. Woe to you, lawyers, also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, but you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. For you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." That's what Jesus is getting at in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 17. In fact, he says that drowning by being tied to a millstone and chucked in the sea is a preferable end to the punishment awaiting those who've caused one of these little ones to sin. And the little ones are people like Lazarus, lost sinners, the wrong kind of people who God was saving. Pharisees and religious leaders had put obstacles in their way of pursuing the kingdom, being judgmental and arrogant towards them, and keeping them from having their sins forgiven. But Jesus isn't only interested in the Pharisees' failures. He knows that his own disciples are also susceptible to the same attitude as that of the Pharisees, an arrogant and presumptive attitude towards others coming into the kingdom. And so he warns them in some of the strongest words in Luke, verse 3, "Pay attention to yourselves," or another way of saying it is, "Each one pay attention to each other. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Now, Jesus' words here about repentance and forgiveness, they're often quoted in isolation. They're often used as a guide for dealing with interpersonal sin and conflict resolution. And I think they're valuable for that purpose. But we must be careful also to read these words in their immediate context, because this isn't about only forgiving someone when they repent. It's not saying, "No, I'm not going to forgive you. You've got to grovel your way up here and repent first." It's actually about having a posture of grace and forgiveness towards those in the kingdom. Remember, this is set in contrast to the attitudes of the Pharisees. If someone had sinned against them, of course, they would rebuke that person. In fact, they would go out of their way to point out the sin. Even if that person had apologized for their sin, turned away from it, trying to make right, they would have cast judgment on them. They would have probably punished them for that sin. And they thought so highly of themselves that sin against them would be evidence to cast doubt on that person's place in the kingdom. And by contrast, Jesus says, while we certainly don't gloss over sin, our attitude, our posture towards one another must be one of grace. We call out sin gently, lovingly, in the hope of repentance and restoration. No matter who the person is or what their background is, if Jesus has forgiven them, we forgive them too. We call out their sin, but we don't make them pay for it, because Jesus has paid for it. We don't think so highly of ourselves that we withhold forgiveness, even if they sin against you 7 times in one day. If they repent, you forgive them. If they're truly a child of Christ, you forgive them. Because the gospel has taught us our need of the same kind of grace. In fact, this is the way to avoid causing the little ones to stumble. And surprisingly, this seems to particularly shock the apostles, the 12. They just don't think they've got enough faith to live like this. To be this gracious. Maybe these are the guys who only, these are the only guys who get what a big deal this is. How difficult it is for ordinary human beings to be so gracious and forgiving. The apostle said to the Lord, verse 5, increase our faith. And Jesus answers their plea for more faith in two ways. He uses two short parables. The first one to show that it's not more faith that's needed. And the second to show that faith to be so gracious is normal. So the first parable, verse 6, the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, we've come across the mustard seed before. It's really small. The mulberry tree that Jesus is talking about here may or may not be what we know as a mulberry tree today. But what we do know from ancient writings that this sycamine tree had an extensive and almost indestructible root system. And Jewish teachers believed the roots of this tree would stay stuck down for over 600 years. I.e., it was impossible to move. Now, Jesus isn't trying to teach some sort of spiritual telekinetic gardening. I think if that were the case, we could have used some yesterday when we were cutting down trees. Thankfully, we had a chainsaw. But instead, by placing this tiny seed in contrast to this immovable tree, Jesus is saying it's not the amount of faith that matters, it's the genuineness of the faith. It's whether it's real or not, and where it's placed. And so we know that if we've been following Jesus' teaching so far, the faith we need is simply faith in him. Having true faith alone, excuse me, not faith in our righteousness, not faith in our money, not faith in our wealth, our status, or anything else. True faith in Christ alone will give us the ability to treat others the way the gospel demands. The second parable about the servant is really simple. It's just this, servants serve. That's all Jesus is really saying. So when he says, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants, we've only done what our duty was. He means that living out the gospel of grace in our lives is simply our duty as Christians, as disciples. Unworthy in verse 10 means unworthy of extra reward. It's simply who we are and what we do as disciples of Jesus. And of course, only people who've understood their own need to enter through the narrow door, who've understood that they too were lost sinners in need of finding and saving, only they will be able to live out the character and purpose of the gospel in their lives towards all sorts of people, both inside and outside the kingdom. Now, in closing, I'd like to read to you from a book I've been reading through with a friend. It's called Uncomfortable, The Essential and Awkward Challenge of Christian Community by Brett McCracken. It was written in 2017, published by Crossway. And I think this excerpt really pulls together a number of the themes we've been talking about this morning in quite a powerful way. So one of the most offensive things about the cross of Christ, writes McCracken, has always been its leveling aspect, giving insider access to prostitutes, tax collectors, and the pariahs of society just as much as to religious and cultural elites, to Gentiles as much as to Jews. The wretched thief on the cross didn't and couldn't do anything good to save himself, but Jesus welcomed him into his kingdom. This is offensive. And you've got to know, McCracken's quite a hipster. He's into, like, foreign films. So he says there's a gut-wrenching scene in the Korean film Secret Sunshine that captures the scandal of grace better than any film I've ever seen. The scene takes place in a prison as protagonist Shin Ae goes to visit her son's murderer in prison. Shin Ae is a new convert to Christianity. She wants to forgive him. And her friends tell her that she doesn't have to see him face to face in order to forgive him. But she insists. She wants to see him in person and, truth be told, wants to witness the look on his face when she offers him the gift of forgiveness. And yet, when she sits down to confront the prisoner on the other side of the glass, Shin Ae finds him unexpectedly happy, peaceful, and even joyful. You look better than I expected, she tells him, before explaining the peace, love, and new life that she'd found in God had prompted her to forgive him. She's so happy to feel God's love and grace that she wanted to spread his love by coming to visit her son's murderer. But then the shocker, the prisoner, the killer of her son, has also come to faith in Christ. Since I came here, I've accepted God in my heart. The Lord has reached out to this sinner, he says. Is that so? Replies Shinne, crestfallen and shaken. It's good you found God, she says, very tentatively. And the convicted murderer continues, yes, I'm so grateful. God reached out to a sinner like me. He made me kneel to repent my sins, and God has absolved me of them. And this is where Shinai begins to wilt. God has forgiven your sins? She mutters in disbelief. Yes, he replies, and I found inner peace. My repentance and absolution have brought me peace. Now I start and end each day with prayer, and I always pray for you, Miss Lee. I pray for you until I die. And this hits Shinai hard. In the movie, she leaves the prison and she collapses, overcome by the horror of an idea she'd not considered. That God could beat her to the punch of forgiving her son's killer, offering this criminal the only real absolution he needed. And unfortunately, Shinai can't accept this seeming injustice. How can a law-abiding, good citizen like her and a convicted killer be on the same level in terms of God's grace? She can't take that, and she abandons God because of it. McCracken goes on, the sufficiency and availability of God's grace to all people is scandalous, and for many, a pill too hard to swallow. We're prideful creatures. We want to believe that right living warrants us better standing in God's eyes than the worst kind of sinners and wicked people in the world. We want God to reward us for being good and punish others for being bad. Our pride makes it hard for us to stomach the notion that earning and deserving are not words that exist in God's vocabulary of grace. The Jewish religious establishment in Jesus' day was utterly offended by this idea, as are many today who trip up on the grace alone gospel because they want to believe their efforts at righteousness count for their salvation. This is why Paul describes the cross as a stumbling block in 1 Corinthians 1:23 and an offense in Galatians 5. No rule-keeping, no good deeds, no circumcision or baptism or any other ism can save us. Only Christ can. With that, how about we pray? Our God and Father, we pray that we would never forget who we are before you. And we thank and praise you this morning for reaching down into the mess of our lives to raise us up to be with Christ, for giving us a place at the table. And Father, we pray that not a day would go by without us realizing what you've done for us. And that it would shape the way we treat everyone around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.